So I'm going to dive into the deep end today, and I'm not going to open up with a joke or anything funny or anything to make you feel comfortable. In fact, I'm going to make you feel uncomfortable right from the start. Does anybody have any needs? Now, this is not the uncomfortable part. Anybody have anything you have a need for this morning? Would you raise your hand? Anything. Could be anything. Financial, health issues, family issues. Okay, we've got two hands up there. Right, if you go before the Lord and say, Lord, I have something I need prayer for today, if there's anything, right? That's all of us. We all have something. Okay. So the question is, what is the most important meeting of the church? When the church gathers on various events during the week and during the year, what's the most important meeting of the church? Anyone? You can shout out. Oh, thank you, Bill. I didn't cue Bill up for that. The prayer meeting. Now, you've heard me say that before. You've heard me say that often. But why is our prayer meeting the least attended meeting in the church? I told you it's going to get uncomfortable. And our prayer meetings are poorly attended, but our business meetings are well attended. Why is that? I actually wonder, do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we believe that we actually come before the throne of God and appeal to the King of Kings and He listens to us? Or do we believe in budgets and structures and programs that are more effective than prayer? What is the most important on our church calendar? Samuel Chadwick once wrote, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Amen. Amen. Today we're going to continue in our series on the one another's that we find in the scripture. And if you don't know, so throughout the New Testament there are many verses or many scriptures that have that word. It's one word in Greek, but in English it's two words, one another. And there are instructions that are given to us over 50 times in the New Testament. And we've looked at loving one another, forgiving one another. Eric shared about serving one another or bearing with one another. And then last week, Tim shared about preferring one another. Isn't that powerful, to prefer one another? I love that. And in James 5, we have another one another, and it's to pray for one another. So turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 13, just a few verses from James 5. Beginning at verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Amen. In these few verses, James writes, the word prayer or pray is mentioned 7 times just in these few verses. And this letter was written by the half-brother of Jesus. There's probably no one more qualified to write on prayer than James. It is said by the early church scholars that he would go into the temple every day and kneel for hours in prayer, praying that the Lord would forgive the sins of the people in Jerusalem. He prayed for hours on behalf of the people and the church in Jerusalem. And so much time was spent kneeling that his knees became calloused. And it's said that he had knees that looked like camel's knees. And some people called him old camel knees. He was also called James the Just. He was the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't come to believe that Jesus was the Son of God until after the resurrection. But he believed, and it changed his life. But you know, the reality is that prayer is not a natural activity for us, particularly in the West. Prayer is not something that comes easily to us. We're taught how to take care of ourselves, aren't we? We're taught from the time we're born, you need to take care of yourself. We want people to be independent, get a good education, get enough money, have health insurance so you can take care of your health. Everything we do is towards independence and taking care of ourselves. Rely on yourself, rely on your education, rely on your finances. But prayer, on the other hand, is weakness. It's dependency, not independence. It's relying on the Lord. Prayer at its core is dependency, putting our faith and trust in God, in the unseen realm, praying to someone that we cannot see, trusting Him. Prayer is actually offensive to our pride and our human nature. Do we believe in prayer? Do we actually believe that God dispatches angels and moves heaven and earth in response to our prayers? We can never overemphasize the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. It's the lifeblood of every true believer. It has to be. It's not something we just turn to when there's problems in life, not something we turn to when we have a problem that we cannot solve. It should be part of our daily life. But prayer is neglected in many circles. Prayer is neglected even in the church. We begin meetings with a prayer. And then we're going to put a little bow on it at the end, so we'll say a little prayer at the end, and now we can close the meeting in prayer. Whereas prayer should be the crux of everything. It should be the foundation of everything. Prayer is so much more than we could possibly imagine. We have access to the throne of God, and He listens, and He responds, and He speaks to us. Verse 13 begins, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, no one sitting here today will get through this life without some suffering. That's my prophetic declaration, right? We all experience suffering. This side of heaven, we live in a fallen world. There's brokenness, there's pain, there's suffering. It's the part of living in a fallen world. Even Jesus in John 16:33 said, "In this world you'll have trouble." It's going to be hard. So what do? Well, we cry out to our neighbors and say, "Can you help me?" We looked at our bank account and figure out, can I do this? We go to the doctor and say, "Help me." And then when we've exhausted every option, we say, "Lord, help." Prayer should be the first thing we do when we're suffering. But then James goes to the opposite end of the spectrum. He starts with the suffering, and then he says, if anyone's cheerful, if you're cheerful, who's cheerful here today? Anyone cheerful? Come on, we have somebody who's cheerful today. Yeah, we have a few cheerful people. Sing praise. Sing praise. It's a vertical declaration thanking God for how He has blessed our lives. Praise is prayer. Praise should always be prayer. Looking at heaven and thanking the Lord. So he writes that from suffering to cheerfulness, whatever's part of that spectrum you are in your life, you should be praying. Giving thanks to God, asking God, interceding. James writes that everything, in everything, we should be praying. Similar to what Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That's anything. Anything. We bring it to God. Well, not that He doesn't know about it, right? But we bring it to Him in prayer. Then James narrows it down to sickness, something we can all relate to in one form or the other. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. You know, there are those today that believe that this writing only applies to the first century church. It only applies to the time of the apostles, the early apostles. And they believe that, well, healing doesn't happen anymore. God doesn't work that way anymore. I heard someone on a blog recently, or on a podcast recently, he says, absolutely, God doesn't work that way anymore. Well, I think, you know that saying, well, you got to get out more, right? I have witnessed and seen God do incredible things in my own physical life and in the life of people that I've prayed for. God is still doing miracles today. I believe that, and we pray for that. God does heal. He responds to our prayers according to his divine will. But then there's the other end of the spectrum that is equally as dangerous, where people say, well, you have to be healed. I declare your healing. And if you're not healed, then it's your problem, because you don't have enough faith to believe that God can heal you. Well, what that leads to, a lot of brokenhearted people when God doesn't heal them. And that's not helpful either. I cannot see the character of our Heavenly Father in that response. But as we read these verses, it's clear that James doesn't expect anything other than healing, right? He says in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So what do we do with that? James doesn't say, what's the time frame of that healing? You know, we want immediate. We want to pray and see a person get up and walk immediately. It's not always the case. Sometimes God's timeline is not ours, but he's always at work in answer to our prayers. For example, Debbie is here this morning, and you've all been praying for her. A year ago, she was in the ICU on a ventilator, didn't know if she was going to make it. 6 months ago, she was not able to eat by herself. It's a progressive healing. But I believe God is healing her in response to our prayers. It's not always in the timeline we want, right? There's good days and there's bad days, but there's a progression of healing. God does heal today. And we must never stop praying for the sick. We must never give up praying for the sick. God does heal. There are two aspects that James mentions. Firstly, the elders must pray for the person and then anoint them with oil. James says that the sick person must call the elders of the church, and the elders are the under-shepherds. We have elders here at Grace Point, and the elders are responsible for the spiritual growth and health of the church. Does he mean that only the elders can pray for healing? No, absolutely not. We can all pray for healing. We are all covered by the blood of Jesus. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, submitted to his will for your life, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the power to pray and intercede on behalf of someone else who is sick. Only by the blood of Jesus. We have access to the throne of God. Peter says that we are all saints. And a saint is a go-between. A saint is a mediator between God and man. We all have access to the throne, equal access to the throne of God. God hears the prayers of his children equally. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, we're speaking about spiritual gifts, and we know that there are specific gifts, and there's the gift of healing. And much the same as the gift of evangelism, people say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm not going to share the gospel. I don't have the gift of healing, so I'm not going to pray for healing. No, we all get to do that. Right? God can use any one of us in any time. It doesn't exclude anyone's responsibility to pray for the sick person and then to see God move in a miraculous way. James goes on to say in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. He doesn't say that only the elders' prayers are powerful and effective, or the faith healer, or the person that happens to be on stage from out of town is the great healer. No, the prayers of a righteous person. Well, who is a righteous person? It's anyone who is made righteous by the covering of the blood of Jesus. We don't walk in our own righteousness. We walk in the righteousness of Christ. So when the Father sees us, he sees the covering of Jesus Christ over our lives. It's the prayers of someone who confesses their sins and by the blood of Jesus receives forgiveness of their sins. And we're in a right standing before God. And James mentions anointing the person with oil. And this has been interpreted in many different ways. On the one end of the spectrum, it's a billion-dollar cottage industry that I won't get into. And on the other end, people say, well, the oil actually means medicine today. It's the modern-day medicine. So, you know, just apply medicine to that, which absolutely, I believe in the power of medicine to heal. But prayer has to be a part of it, right? But all I know is sometimes it's good to take the Word of God simply as it stands and to apply it. So my personal experience, many of you have heard my testimony. As a youngster in South Africa, I was very ill. I had asthma terribly. I was rushed to hospital many times. I was in oxygen tents and all kinds of things, and they thought I was not going to live on several occasions. And one day, my father, who was a pastor, he simply said, this is what the Word says. And he took some linseed oil, and he gathered the deacons of the church. I still remember, I was sitting in my bedroom, and he gathered the deacons of the church, and they gathered around me, and they put some oil on my forehead and prayed for healing. And from that moment, God began progressively healing my lungs, so that within the next 5, 6, 7 years, I was a guinea pig for a university sports medicines, test. And they said, you have the lungs of a world-class athlete. And I love endurance sports. Yesterday I went out cycling. I have incredible joy when I'm able to run and cycle and do things like that. No one else in my family has the genetic ability to do endurance sports. I can't explain it. I believe God didn't just say, okay, I'm going to heal him. No, I'm going to give him something that is supernatural. And that's my personal testimony. But the Word of God was simply applied in faith, and I was prayed over. So what's the prayer of faith? We find the answer in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. We can have confidence in approaching God. The letter to the Hebrews says so as well, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. A prayer of faith is a prayer offered when we know the will of God. When we've spent time with God, discerning his will, we can pray according to his will. That sounds a bit like a cop-out, right? But even Jesus himself said, I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. I don't do anything without asking the Lord, his Father, what he should do. Right? We pray according to God's will. We discern God's will. We wait on him. See, most of the time we view prayer as a vertical transaction. We view prayer as me down here asking God. But I rather think prayer is more circular. It's me asking God, and then he sends his will to me, he speaks to me, he gives me faith to pray it back to him, and I pray it to him, and then he gives me more faith to pray it back to him, and he gives me his will, and I'm praying. And it's a circular motion of interaction with our Heavenly Father. Prayer is not just me sitting in one-way conversation. It's a circular relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he gives us faith to pray that way. Faith is not something we can muster up in our own strength. Faith, like love, comes from God. And we return it to him. We respond in faith. In verse 16, James continues, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So these are the two one another's that I want to look at briefly today. And focus on. The first one is, confess your sins to one another. So everybody, we're just going to pause right now. Turn to the person next to you. And come on, Bob. Okay, we're not going to do that. You first. Now I'm telling you what to do now. Just well, so what should we do? Please don't start turning to the person next to you right now. But what does that mean? Does it mean we have to line up here and everybody grab the microphone and it's time to confess our sins, right? No. The verse doesn't mean that. Here's a guideline that I found. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. And we know the difference. But also it doesn't mean that we have the power to forgive each other's sins. Only Jesus does. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from sins. But there is power in confessing our sins to one another that destroys the work of the devil, that destroys the hold that he has over our life. Unconfessed sin always leads to separation, isolation, and suffering. But confession to one another is private confession with someone you can fully trust, someone that you can share life with, and you can trust them with your confession. We all need someone that can hold us accountable in our lives. I'm so blessed to have Greg as kind of my accountability partner. And we meet weekly, but every 2 weeks we meet, and we go through a list of questions for each other. And on Friday, when it was Wednesday, we met, and I had to confess some things to him. Now, I know that what I shared with Greg is going to stay with Greg, but I also was able to dig and confess and share it. The enemy has no power when we confess our sins to one another. So find someone to share with, to confess your sins with. But when someone confesses to you, it's a holy responsibility. You don't condemn them. You hold that. You pray with them. It breaks barriers that the enemy has over us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic Life Together, he writes a chapter called Communion and Confession. And here are some of the key points that he has in that chapter. Sin drives Christians apart. Confession brings us out of self-imposed isolation. Isn't that true? Sin causes people to pull away. Confession draws us together. Confession to one another destroys deadly autonomy. We need each other. Confession brings healthy humiliation. Healthy humiliation is the destruction of pride. Pride is the root of all sin. Confession destroys that. Confession values accountability, and that's what builds healthy community. The next step is to pray for one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. It's such a vital part of living in a Christian community. Not just praying for one another when they're sick or going through a hard time. It's praying for one another all the time. It's continually praying for one another. I have several methods that I use to remind me to pray for people. So in the back of my prayer journal, I begin every year and I write Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And I have a page for each day. And then I begin by listing missionaries that I'm praying for, I list my family members, and I list church members. And each day, I turn to that page and say, oh, it's Wednesday. I'm going to pray for Jason today. I don't know if you're Wednesday, but you're in there. and you have names of people that the Lord reminds you to pray for on that particular day. It's just a discipline to help us to remember to pray for one another. You know, if someone comes to you on a Sunday and says, you know, I'm having this burden, and we usually say, man, I'll be praying for you. Don't do that. Because we walk out the room and we forget. Say, hey, let's pray right now. Let's go and find a quiet corner. Let's pray for each other right now. Let's get into the habit of praying right then and there for one another. I also use the app called Bless Every Home, and they send you an email every day with a list of your neighbors. So you put in your address, and they send you an email with a list of your neighbors with a template prayer. And I'm praying for my neighbors through that. If you actually look at the bulletin or the information sheet when you came in, on the back is a QR code. It's free for you to sign up, and you can begin praying for your neighbors. It prompts you with the names of your neighbors. and then you can list them. So Doug and Morgan, I pray for you guys. Marianne, I pray for you, and Philip and Amanda. And I'm constantly getting reminded, oh, I got to pray for Amanda today. And then I pray for Lisa, and I pray for other people in my community. I pray for Ray, because these are my neighbors. You'll be amazed at the power of those prayers. So grab one of those sheets, sign up for it, and let us become people who pray for our neighbors. Are we a praying church? We need to just get into the habit of stopping and say, yeah, let's pray about that right now. And then verse 16 ends with the phrase, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The word righteous is firstly our position in Christ. It is our covering by the righteousness of Jesus. Philippians 3:9 states this. It's not our own righteousness, but it's a gift that's given to us. We're in right standing with God, but we must also never neglect our personal holiness. There's a responsibility that we have to live holy lives, to live in holiness and purity. That brings power to our prayers. Jimmy Draper wrote, a man whose life is a holy life, whose life is consumed with a desire to love and serve God, who walks with and lives for God, will have power in prayer. Our personal walk with the Lord, our holiness or our lack of holiness, does affect our prayers, without question. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist writes, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's important. Seek daily to walk, repenting of your sins, walking in holiness and purity, living in communion with our Heavenly Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. It brings power to our prayers. It also restores communion with heaven, and we can hear Him speaking to us and directing our prayers. Verse 17, James uses an illustration, and he uses the illustration of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I'm sure in the first century and even in many parts today, Elijah was like Moses. He was revered way above everybody else. He was just the most incredible prophet. But he was a man just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. He prayed fervently. What's fervent prayer? It's not yelling at God, right? Sometimes that's part of it. I've yelled at God, but usually I'm on my own. God's not hard of hearing. But fervent prayer is passionate prayer. It's engaging with heaven. Passionately, because we feel burdened for what we're praying for. The word fervent comes from a Latin word which literally means to boil over. So when we're praying, are we boiling over with the issues that we are praying for? Are we praying fervently, intensely, with a passion? That's the kind of prayers that we need to be praying. There was a pastor by the name of Jack Andrews. And he shares this story, and I'm not sure if it's true, but it's a good illustration of an African village. And I've been to many different African villages, and it's probably similar to some of the places where Aiden is right now, where there's huts in a central area and surrounded by jungle and surrounded by the bush. And this tribal people came to know the Lord as Savior. So they all became followers of Jesus, and they wanted a place to come and pray. Like we instruct people, have your own prayer closet. Have a place where you can go and pray as Jesus instructed, and close the door and be alone with God, right? And so they didn't have a place because they just had big open air huts and in their village. So what they decided to do was everybody go and find your own little place in the bush, clear out an area, and that becomes your prayer closet. So they would go and walk backwards and forwards to this clearing that they had made, and everybody had their own clearing. And pretty soon, after some time, the pathways to the clearings became good, solid pathways with no grass on them because they were walking to and from their prayer closet, their prayer clearing, every day. Well, you could pretty much see who was neglecting their prayers. And the elders would, from time to time, have to correct people and say, brother, I'm concerned for you because I see there's grass growing over your prayer path. Right? Do we correct one another? Do we see grass growing on each other's prayer paths? Is there grass growing on your prayer path today? Think about it. If people could see your diligence in prayer, would they see grass growing or would they see a well-worn path of you spending time with the Lord? How's your prayer trail? I read this quote this week. Prayer can do anything God can do. Let that sink in. Prayer can do anything God can do. You believe that? And let's be a praying church today.